Why don't we get our Bibles out and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to look at a study we've entitled The Rapture. And to many, that might be an alien term, not really understanding that term, but you find it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we begin at verse 13. And Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." There's that term rapture, caught up, harpazo in the Greek. But in the Latin Vulgate, one of the oldest Bibles, it's raptus, and you get the transliteration of rapture. That's where you get the term right there, caught up, to be with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here, the church in Thessalonica, it was full of new converts, those that had been saved for probably about a year, maybe less than a year. And in Paul's second missionary journey, he spent three Sabbaths there. So that could be as little as 2 weeks, as much as 3 weeks, but three Sabbaths, and the church was born. You find that he went to the synagogues, and so there were some Jews that were saved. But also there was a great many Gentiles that were saved, along with leading women of the town, those that were maybe CEOs of companies. Well, Lydia was from Philippi, but there were those in Thessalonica, women who were maybe great leading women in whatever capacity. We don't exactly know. It doesn't say. But that made up the church there in Thessalonica. And so because of that, the Jews that were committed to Judaism became very jealous, and a riot broke out there in that town. And Paul and his companions, they were escorted out of the city by night. And so Paul didn't know what was going on after his departure. And so months had passed, and Paul was very concerned about these new converts, what was going on. And so he sent to them Timothy. Timothy had a heart like Paul. And so as Timothy went to them, he checked on them and encouraging those in Thessalonica, encouraged them in the faith. And then Timothy came back, reported back to Paul the progress that was taking place. Good things were taking place. But there was somewhat of confusion concerning the coming of the Lord. About that teaching, they misunderstood certain things about the end times events. And so they were concerned for their loved ones that had died and died before the return of Christ or the rapture that Paul is going to talk about here. They were concerned about that. And so in that, Paul is writing back to clarify his teaching. Sometimes, unless we speak properly or we write properly, you can be confused. And in fact, verse 13, I read that, and in the original, it says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." That's the original. I think the King James uses the same kind of terminology. But you see, if you get the phraseology wrong, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren," you see, it changes the whole thing. It's kind of like I wrote a note. We were going on a missions trip, and it was a disaster area with some of our missionaries, and we'd collected $3,700 to take there and help out in that relief effort to those missionaries. And so I'd written a note to our administrator that we needed the money. And then he got back to me and he said, "Bill, I've got to go to a couple different banks to get all the money." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, they don't have that many ones. because I had written the letter that I need $3,700 bills. And he thought I needed $3,700 bills. But it was $3,700 bills. You see the difference in phraseology. It can be confusing. And so when Paul taught, they were a little bit confused and a little bit concerned about their loved ones because they were expecting the return of Christ. You can see that actually in 1 Thessalonians when he writes in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, how they were converted. The report came back, how they received the gospel. They turned to God from idols to serve a living God. That's chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And notice verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, who was raised from the dead, and so on. And so here they had that anticipation. They were saved, and now they were expecting the return of Jesus Christ. And yet he hadn't come. And now there were those who had died, their loved ones. They were grieving over them. Some had been martyred by bands of persecutors. Others had died maybe of divinely natural causes. It was time for them to go. And some just simply, they had perished. And so they were concerned for those, and they were grieving because they died. And when the Lord would come for his church in the air, they would miss out on that gathering of the saints in the air at the rapture, and they were concerned for that. And Paul is writing to them, and he's clarifying that teaching and telling them that, no, you don't need to sorrow. That sorrow is unwarranted, even though they have died. Or the term that Jesus used is asleep for the saints that have died. This body, they put off this body, and the soul and the spirit is now departed. Jesus calls that sleep. He says, those that have fallen asleep, don't worry about that. In fact, they shouldn't worry about that because Jesus taught extensively on that for us not to worry. In fact, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So don't let your heart be troubled, because basically saying I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised from the dead, I'm going to ascend to heaven, and I'm going to bring you with me to heaven. Jesus said that. And there's another place in John, that's John 14:1, but another place in John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Talking about Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He's just getting ready to raise him from the dead. So even if he dies, he shall live again. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? In other words, we who live and believe in Christ will never die, will never be separated from God. That's what he's saying. We will go instantly from this body to be together with him. That's what he's saying. You see, really for us as Christians, it's the difference of those that have hope and those that don't. You see, the unbelievers, those that don't believe in Jesus Christ, or they just kind of stiff-arm Christ, they don't believe in the Bible, they, you know, they see it's a religion for those that need a crutch. I need the whole intensive care unit, not just a crutch. You know, I need everything God's got to offer for me. And I think everybody else does when they realize how lost they are. But you see, the fact is, we have a living hope, as Peter tells us. In 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So to die without Christ is to have no hope. no hope and to face a Christless eternity. If you're not going to face an eternity with Christ, what hope do you have? What kind of eternity are you going to face? It's going to be one of your own imagination or of your own creation. And that's building an eternity on a soap bubble. You're in for a horrible surprise, a horrible wake-up call. You see, it's a Christless eternity, but to live and believe in Jesus Christ is to never die, to never be separated from God. We know God now by His Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We know Him. That's why we're here this morning. You see, to celebrate that, we know Him. Because He lives, we too shall live. Even if we die, we will be present with Him. You see, we go from faith to sight. Although we do not see Him now, we love Him. In faith, we believe in Him because of all the evidence. But then to be separated from this body, when the soul and spirit departs from this body, then it's not just faith, it's sight. We're face to face with Him. You see, living is not about the body. People live for the body, just pleasing myself. Whatever I can cram into this life, that's going to make me happy. Well, God says if you live only for that, you're dead while you yet live. You'll never be satisfied. But living is not about the body, but it's about the soul and the spirit relating to and in communion with God. You see, that's what the Christian is all about. And so they were worried, they were concerned, but really, Paul is saying it's unwarranted. And so he begins and he says, notice, let me read it again in verse 13 and we'll look at this verse by verse. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So the world grieves, they don't have a hope, but we don't as Christians. Believers do not grieve as unbelievers do. As Christians, we do grieve for our loved ones who die in Christ because we will miss them. That's what we're grieving for. But we grieve not for them because they're where we want to be. We grieve for ourselves because we're going to miss them. We rejoice for them. They're with the Lord. And you see, the world's grief is not like that. The world's grief is completely different. They don't have that hope of the resurrection. They don't have that hope in Christ that when I leave this life, I'm going to be present with the Lord, because their grief is a grief of finality. Finality of this, all, this is all there is. There's no hope in the resurrection. They sorrow because they're sad. They're desperate. The ultimate end has come. Death. They don't have any hope outside of this life because they don't believe in Christ and the resurrection. They don't have a Savior. And so what do? They make up in their mind certain things like reincarnation. That is the unbeliever's theology of what happens after this life. But that's not true. That doesn't happen. And so they have no hope. That's a sad thing. Mel Blanc. He was the creator of Porky Pig. He has on his tombstone, "That's all, folks." Interesting, because that's Porky Pig's favorite line. "That's all, folks." But you see, that's not a true statement. That isn't a true statement. That isn't all, folks, when you die. Because there is an existence, there is a life after this life. You see, to exit this life for some, then begins an eternal separation from God for the non-believers. They live apart from God for all eternity. The Bible calls it hell. The Bible calls it outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, because they're apart from the true and the living God. They live by grace in God's world right now. This is God's world. Everything that He's created, every breath that you're taking right now is a gift of God, His grace. You're taking it. Your life, every second, every minute, every day, every hour is from God. That's His grace. But you see, there will be a life after this life, a separation from him. And you see, at that point, that's why there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. There is an existence, but it's a horrible existence apart from God. And that's why God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, because sin separates us from God. And God has now dealt with that sin issue by having his Son being put on the cross for your sin and my sin. And now there's a vicarious death. Our sins were put on the cross with him. And so he died once for all. And if we believe there's a vicarious righteousness, God now gives us his Son's righteousness. So now I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's why after I leave this life, I will be in the next life with him. But you see, without that vicarious righteousness, without that imputed righteousness, that righteousness that God gives on the basis of faith and the work of his Son on the cross, what do I have? Nothing. I have my own puny righteousness that is not righteousness, it's unrighteousness, and it's sin. And the wages of sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, so for some, that's not all, folks. There's an eternity that awaits them, unfortunately, a Christless eternity. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ, for Christians, there's that entrance into heaven, into the life of heaven, the beginning of that eternal life with Christ. Our loved one, Christ, whom we have not seen, but we believe by faith, and then it's by sight, and we will be with him. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Jesus, in that prayer, his prayer to the Father in John 17, he said that they, us, who believe in him, may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. You see, that's where we're going, to be with the Lord, never separated from him. And so he says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. He says, for verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see that idea of fallen asleep. You see, the reason we don't sorrow as the rest is the resurrection. The resurrection, it changes sorrow into expectation. We don't sorrow, we expect. We expect the Lord. See, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, it said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if Jesus Christ is just a religion and there is no resurrection, well, choose any spiritual leader. It doesn't matter. Because they all came on the scene. They preached some message that seemed to thrill us a little bit or had a moral sense to it, and we bought into it. But hey, they're all dead. They're all gone. If Jesus was the same way, we're like all men, most to be pitied. It's just kind of a religion for this day and age, or for now. If Christ was not resurrected, we're to be pitied. But, it said, here's the separation from all other religions, all other spiritual leaders. None have been raised. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. Because Christ lives, you shall live. That's the hope, the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection, it's indisputable. You know how many atheists and unbelievers have tried to disprove the resurrection and have come to a belief in Christ and in the resurrection? And those that disbelieve, they did it by willful choice. But so many have come to faith in Christ, trying to disprove the resurrection. And because of this fact, Jesus will bring with him, notice this, He will bring with him, verse 14, those who have fallen asleep. Because of the fact of the resurrection, he will bring with him those believers who have gone before us, who have fallen asleep in Christ. Jesus said, I will be crucified, and I will rise again. John 14, 19, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live. The world won't behold him. They thought he died, but he rose again. The disciples, he appeared some 11 times to disciples. There are over 500 at one time. You shall behold me. And because I live, you're going to live also. You see, there's the hope of the resurrection. So Christ's resurrection gives us hope and changes the worldly sorrow that we might have to expectation. You see, we're waiting for our loved ones, you might say. It's kind of like you might say you're waiting for a loved one to come home from a long journey. You know how that might be. They're away for a while, and you're anticipating, you're waiting for them to come home. But you see, we're the ones here on planet Earth. We're the ones that are on the journey, and our loved ones are at home with the Lord. And soon, we will join them at home. You see, it's just the reverse. You see, we're on the journey here on planet Earth, and soon we will join our loved ones home with the Lord. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus takes away the sting of death, the sting of separation, separation from loved ones, separation from God. That sting is only temporary. As I mentioned, we don't see him, but we love him. It's only temporary. We're with him in spirit and in faith. And with our loved ones, we're separated from them for a time. It's only a temporary separation until that permanent reuniting with them, when we're home with them in heaven at the rapture. That's really what he's talking about, the rapture. Or when we lay down this body and our spirit and soul departs. You see, Paul says our loved ones come back with him, which means that when he comes, they will come with him. So the church at the rapture is not going to miss out. That's what he's trying to tell these in Thessalonians. They're thinking, wow, we're going to be raptured, and our loved ones who have died, they're going to miss out on that. He's saying, no, not at all. Because he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they're with him right now. So your loved ones who have gone before you, who are asleep in Christ, they're with the Lord right now. You see, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 8, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, okay, I'm here on earth, that's fine, and by faith I'm apprehending Christ, and that's good. But you know what? I would rather be absent from the body. I'd rather lay down this temporary expression of who I am, this body, and be present with the Lord. That's what he's saying. In other words, Paul is kind of torn between two worlds. This world of ministry here on planet Earth, and then that eternal with the Lord. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 on, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." He's saying, you know, it's not a trial for me, but it's not the best for me. It's the best for you that I live on for more years or more months on planet Earth because I can minister to you. But you know what? I would prefer, and it would be better for me, that I die and be with the Lord. I've ministered all these years, and I would just prefer to be with the Lord, the one who I love so much, the one who I've been serving. But my life is in His hands. And if He chooses to have me live on, it's for a good purpose, it's for you. But if He takes me home to be with Him, wow, that's much better. That's for me. You notice how Paul looks at this life and the next life in such a different way than some of us look at it? Paul says, the earth and this body are not our permanent homes. They're just temporary. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. He says, "For we know that if this earthly tent," he calls this body a tent, "which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So in other words, this body is like a tent, not a permanent dwelling. A tent is never a permanent dwelling. You know, it's just a tent, but we have a permanent dwelling in heaven. "For indeed, if this house, for in this house, this tent, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." In other words, I don't like the fact that I'm going to die and my spirit and soul are going to be separated from this body. That's kind of unnerving for me. I don't want to be unclothed. You see, the fact that I'm going to be with the Lord, I believe that, but the process, I'm not really thrilled about that. And that's what Paul is saying. We don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed with our permanent dwelling place. And that in-between part, you know, is a little bit, I have some apprehension about that, Paul might be saying there. But the interesting thing, when we see this whole idea of the rapture and this change that is going to take place, it's instantaneous. There's no lag time. You see, Paul, he had a taste of heaven. He already had that taste of heaven. You might call it a premature rapture experience. You see, so he knows what he's talking about. And he talks about this. You see, he's putting all these things together. That's why we need to be a student of the Word so we can see all these things. And he's putting it all together. That's why he didn't have any fear of death and he was longing. You know, because he had that pre-rapture experience. He had that experience of being in heaven. He always thought, man, I want to be there with the Lord. A little bit of a trial, me being down here and with all the persecution and all the hassles. I mean, the ministry is good. I want to minister to the people because I love them dearly. But you see, I want to be with the Lord. And he says this idea of already being there with the Lord in this pre-rapture experience, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 2, he says, "I know a man," he's talking about himself, but he's talking about himself in the third person. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know of such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." Now, Paul didn't know it, whether he was dead or he was alive. Some believe it was in Lystra when he was stoned to death. They thought he was dead. They dragged him out of town. And so maybe being in consciousness, out of consciousness, in his body, out of his body, he just says, I just don't know. But he was caught up into the presence of God. and heard things that he was not even permitted to speak. They were so incredible. So you see, he's telling them, don't worry, don't be concerned like the unbeliever, because God's going to bring those who have fallen asleep, those who are not around, those who you dearly love and have departed and you miss them, he's going to bring them with him. And so he says in verse 15, notice we're back in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall not... till the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so here is God's word to us. There's going to be a generation of church people who are going to be alive when Jesus Christ comes. That's what he's saying. God is good to his promises. That is going to happen. Now, they're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. That's what Paul is saying. Those who have fallen asleep are not going to be left out when Christ comes for that generation that is alive at the rapture. In fact, it's the other way around. Those who have gone before us, Paul says, he's going to describe the sequence of events. Those that have gone before us, Christ is going to bring them with him. He's going to raise their bodies. Their spirit and soul is going to meet their body. And then we're going to be caught up with them in a twinkling of an eye. That's what he's going to say. Notice this in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Wow. Remember, he's going to bring back those who have fallen asleep, and they're going to rise. Their bodies are going to rise. And you see, that shout is a shout of victory, because the dead are raised to everlasting life. And it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, not a blink of the eye. You can see an eye blink, you know, blink. But it's going to be a twinkle. Oh, did his eye twinkle? You know, that's a little different. That's instantaneous. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. That last trumpet, we'll deal with it tonight. It is not the seventh trumpet in the tribulation judgment of Revelation 11. A lot of people want to say, oh, that's the trumpet, and so the church is going to be going through the tribulation. We'll deal with that tonight. No, but he says, notice that we will be changed. He's going to bring back the sleeping saints, those who are asleep. He's going to resurrect their body. Just a moment, we're going to see that we're going to be raptured. But notice the change. That's an important word there, change. In the Greek, it's alasso. And it means to make different, to exchange one thing for another. Exchange one thing for another. In other words, as 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, the exchange that he's talking about, the alasso, is exchange of the temporal for the eternal. This temporal tent for our eternal dwelling place is what he's talking about. So the dead in Christ will come back with Jesus, verse 14, he will bring with him all those sleeping saints, and he will raise their bodies into an incorruptible state so that the spirit and the soul, they meet the resurrected body, and that eternal state is complete. But notice this, instantaneously, then we who are alive and remain, in a twinkling of an eye, all this happens, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then those who are alive, that church generation, those living saints in the church, those living believers, those born-again believers, will join or be caught up in the clouds in a twinkling of an eye. In other words, their bodies, their temporal bodies, their tents will be changed like Jesus into that glorified, eternal state of being. He says in a twinkling of an eye, all this will happen. Bringing back those who have died and resurrecting their bodies and then changing us, it'll happen instantaneously. And so Paul is saying, don't be concerned. Now, this is not the second coming. That's not what he's talking about. First, this is the rapture. This is that catching away of the saints, as we mentioned. First, he comes for the saints in the clouds at the rapture. Then he comes with the saints to earth in his second coming. You see, there's at least an interval of 7-year period from the rapture of the church to the second coming, at least 7 years. The rapture, then the second coming. What will we be doing for those 7-year period of time? I believe at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. We will be raptured. We will be in heaven with him. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe, for 7 years, because with the Jews, it was a week-long or 7-day-long marriage supper when they got married. And so I think typology, it'll probably be 7 years. But, you know, you don't. That's just a possibility. But we will be in heaven. And then after that, we will come back at least 7 years later. Important prophecy, as I think we... maybe next week we will have these. Last month we were in Cape Town, South Africa, at a pastor's conference there, and we did a study in the book of Daniel. A number of the pastors there did that study, and we'll have those available for you. But as you go through the book of Daniel, and especially chapter 9, Daniel talks about 490 years, or 70 weeks, it's a week of years, because he's dealing with Jeremiah's prophecy. He's dealing with the 70-year captivity, or 10 sevens, or 10 weeks of years, or 10 sevens, which are 70 years. And so Daniel is dealing with 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, or 490 years. And he breaks that up. He says there are 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or that's 69 weeks. He said a decree will be issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. So if you look at those 69 weeks, or put them in years, 483 years, a decree is given, the coming of the Messiah, 483 years later. That's the first part of the prophecy, the 69 weeks of the prophecy. 69 times 7, 69 weeks, or weeks of 7, 69 times 7 is 483 years. When the prophecy is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the coming of the Messiah shall be 483 years. Using the Babylonian calendar, 360 days. Multiply 483 years times 360, you come out with 173,880 days. The prophecy given to Daniel, Daniel's prophecy was almost 100 years before this happened. You see, that has already been fulfilled. The 69 weeks, or the 483 years, or the 173,880 days have already been fulfilled. Because the decree was given, Nehemiah chapter 2, first 8 verses, in March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gave the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Start the countdown. 483 years, the 69 weeks, week of years, or days, 173,880 days, on April 6, 32 AD, Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. An incredible prophecy. If you have the book, or get the book, Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince, he lays this all out. It's just an amazing prophecy. But then Daniel says he will be cut off, having nothing for himself. And within the week, the Messiah was cut off, Jesus Christ. And then he says destruction will come, destruction and desolation. And that happened. 70 AD, Titus the Roman destroyed Jerusalem. But you see, between that 69 weeks or that 483 years that have been fulfilled for Daniel's people, the Jews in Jerusalem, there's been about 2,000 years. What is that 2,000 years? We don't see that 70th week of Daniel or that last 7-year period of time. What's happened between that time called a parenthesis? Well, the church age. Jesus came, it was prophesied. He was cut off, it was prophesied. The church began. Jerusalem destroyed. Persecution began. For 2,000 years, we've been preaching the gospel. What about that last 7-year period? Well, that is going to happen. It is going to happen when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then the rapture of the church takes place, and then that last 7-year period will happen. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 7, after it talks about the first 69 weeks, or the 69 sevens, or the 483 years, it's talking about the last 7-year period. It says, and he will make, talking about the Antichrist, a firm covenant with the many for 1 week or 7 years, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice, the grain offering. On the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Jesus speaks about this. The Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, setting his image up in the Holy of Holies. You see, in that last 7-year period of time, you'll find that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, help them build the temple, reinstitute their sacrifices. In the middle of that covenant, that 7-year covenant, 3.5 years into it, he will set his own image up into the Holy of Holies, demand to be worshiped as God. Jesus said, those that are in Jerusalem in the field, flee. Don't even go into your house to get anything. Those who are on the housetop, get out of town. Flee to the rock city of Petra, because great tribulation will come. There you find in Revelation chapter 6, chapter 6 to chapter 18, God's wrath is poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. And then after that, you find in Daniel chapter 12, he comes back. In fact, after the abomination of desolation is set up, it gives the time frame when he does come back. But you see, as we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see what is hindering the Antichrist now from being revealed. I believe he is on planet Earth. I believe he's here, around, somewhere, just probably straining at the bit to be revealed. God is putting the pieces of the puzzle in place. But you see, until the very last person comes in to the body of Christ, the church, the Antichrist is restrained. And he who does so will restrain him until he's taken out of the way. It's the Holy Spirit in the church today. And when the church is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. As it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll get to that in the weeks to come. But I believe what takes place before that, speaking about the rapture, the church taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit being in the church, taken out of the way, and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to planet Earth will be different than it is today in our day and age. Now, when you receive Christ and you come into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's why you change so radically. That's why there's such a difference. That's why there's such a communion with the Lord. But the Holy Spirit will be as it was in the Old Testament. There were times where the Holy Spirit would come upon people. But you see, it's very unique where Jesus said, I will dwell in you. In the church, Jesus the head. I will dwell in you by my Spirit. That's unique. But when we are taken out of the way, then the Holy Spirit will revert back to his presence like it was in the Old Testament. So important. Daniel is told, seal up the vision. It's not for your time, Daniel. But Jesus said, understand the vision, understand the prophecy of Daniel in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. That's why I think it's so important to understand these things. Because now we look around, we see Israel. They're back in their promised land. What an incredible thing. In our generation, they hadn't gained and really owned, you might say, sovereignly, Jerusalem since 1967. Before that, they were in captivity. The Babylonian captivity took them out of the land, 605 B.C. They hadn't owned Jerusalem or had Jerusalem from that time. And the only way this prophecy is going to come to pass is when the Jews are back in the land. We don't have time to get into all that, but it's a very interesting prophecy. But it does say in Psalm 102:16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, then he shall appear in his glory. We see that, the Lord building up Zion. We see Israel is the focal point of the world. All the prophecies deal with that is the main piece in the puzzle. I believe the rapture is very soon. Some say the rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, as I mentioned before, maybe not in your Bible, but it is in the Latin Vulgate, as I mentioned. It's raptus, transliteration, rapture. So you see, the Bible tells us not to fear, not to be concerned about those who have gone before us. But for us, there's a purifying effect of anticipating and waiting for the Lord to come. I would pray he would come when we're preaching a sermon on the rapture. Wouldn't that be cool if he came right now, all of a sudden we're with the Lord? That'd be great. That would be like, you know, like in science class, you learn something, you know, intellectually, and then you go into the lab and experiment with it. All of a sudden here it's, you know, we're with the Lord, you know, experiential lab work with him. But it is going to happen. It's interesting how he talks about this right after he talks about sexual purity. I don't think there's anything that is stopping Christians dead in their tracks, being used of the Lord, causing them to backslide, than sexual impurity that is ruining the church today. There is such a liberal bent in the church today that we don't talk much about sexual purity. Well, isn't it interesting that Paul talks about the rapture right after he talks about that? And that we're going to get into that tonight. And we'll talk about why we believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. We've mentioned that. But important study, so read ahead for this evening. But what a great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus for our loved ones that have gone before us and for us to anticipate. It could be any time when you think, in the time that you think not, the Lord will come for you, the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, what a precious promise it is, Lord, that we have. It's really a supernatural promise. It's something better than anything that we could have or expect in this life. Lord, there are a lot of good things that take place in life. Lord, a lot of wonderful things, Lord, that we have in this life. But nothing could match the return of you for your saints in the clouds at the rapture. Lord, to be caught away with you, to be face to face. That's what we anticipate. That's what we look forward to. Lord, my heart's desire, those that might be here this morning, those that might be listening or watching over the web, Lord, if they've not trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I don't know if we can make it any more plain than we have this morning. I would pray by your grace and by your mercy, by your love, Lord, it's by your kindness that you draw us to repentance. So, Lord, I do pray that those who may not know you would come to know you this morning because you are a loving God, a kind God. And this morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here this morning, you don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to pray with you right where you're seated. But if you'd like to know him this morning, I want you to lift your hand. It's kind of an act of surrender to the Lord. Just say yes to the Lord this morning and Lift your hand high. I want to see it, and I want to pray for you. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. But you're saying yes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to know that you will be with him forever in heaven. You have that hope. Lift it high. Don't be shy. Saying yes to Jesus. Yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lifting it high. Let me see your hand. Let me see it. God bless you. Let me see it. Don't be shy. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Saying yes to Jesus Christ. Father, do want to thank you, Lord, for hands lifted. You can pray this prayer right now. And Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me." That door he's talking about is your heart's door. It's a simple prayer away. It's almost as though there's only one handle that's on the inside. It's like you're taking that handle, you're turning it, and you're opening and say, "Lord, come in. Come into my life and take control." And so by saying this prayer, that's what you're doing. So you can say it silently. If you want to say it out loud, you can. But say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And I thank you for loving me. This morning I turn from sin and I turn to you. I open my heart and I ask you to come in and to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I pray this morning that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might be with you eternally, forever, in heaven. I ask you this morning that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name, amen."